Let us turn, please, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me and read it through. The words will be on the screen. Luke chapter 7, we'll begin at verse 36 through to the end of the chapter. Luke 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And we look to God to bless the public reading of his word.
Well, it's very good to be here with you this evening. It was very good actually to hear about the Derwent Project. I found myself cast back in my memories to my seven-year-old family holidays as a little boy. And I loved getting those tins of multicoloured Derwent pencils. Does anyone else remember those? Perhaps they still sell them. Just a stirred memory from the past of my first exposure to the Lake District. But I haven't come to tell you about my family holidays, funnily enough. I wanted to start by thinking about being lukewarm. I don't know if it's true for you, but for me, one of the most disconcerting, troubling critiques that Jesus speaks to the seven churches in the beginning of Revelation is the one to Laodicea. As he describes the Christians there as lukewarm, not hot, not cold, just lukewarm, tepid, half-hearted, somehow lacking in passion. Christians whose enthusiasm is missing, whose eagerness is absent, who are just lukewarm in their faith. And we might say to ourselves, well, how does such a thing happen? Is it a case of a fire sort of gradually fading? You know, maybe a believer who once was passionate for the Lord, vibrant in their faith, but somehow is it familiarity that's taken its toll? Maybe that familiarity has not bred contempt, but it has produced a half-heartedness, a sort of lukewarmness, a flatness, as if the top's been taken off your discipleship and all the fizz has gone out. Or is it just an age thing? You know, passion, that's okay for the hot-headed, sort of energetic 20-somethings. But we oldies, well, we have to settle for wisdom. As if somehow wisdom and passion are sort of inversely proportional to one another. And as our wisdom rises, so our passion fades away. Is that how we describe it? Or maybe we think it's something to do with our temperament. Because we've just never been that sort of person, that sort of passionate individual. We've not been passionate for Jesus or for anything much, very much. We're a restrained person, brought up in a restrained family. And we now attend a restrained church, located in a restrained country. In short, we're British. And that means that exuberant and demonstrative and passionate have never been words that have been included in our vocabulary. There are lots of ways of explaining a lack of passion. But are we satisfied with any of them? Aren't we slightly unnerved that perhaps there is something more significant, something of a spiritual nature that sits beneath our lukewarmness? Well, this evening, the reading we've just had from Luke chapter 7 presents us with, I don't know, would you say, one of the episodes in the gospel accounts that provides us with the most passionate moment, perhaps, of a disciple's engagement with Christ. It is an extraordinary incident, isn't it? Let me read the opening verses again. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Let me try and update it for you, if I dare. There you are, hosting a respectable dinner party with a number of guests and one, a very special guest. And then just as you arrive at the after eights, the doorbell rings. And you annoyingly interrupted your meal, but you go to the door and see a woman stood there. She won't really meet your eye. And she mumbles, and you can't really understand what she's saying. And then all of a sudden, to your amazement, she hurries past you and disappears down the hallway behind you towards your guests. With horror, you turn, fearing the scene that is about to take place. Somehow, in your mind, you feel as though you recognize her. And as she scurries down the hallway ahead of you, and you notice the tight crop top and the rather too short skirt, and your mind logs the garish makeup, suddenly it all falls into place. You know exactly where you've seen her before. She's the sex trade worker who plies her trade up by the station. Your heart sinking still further. You hurry into the dining room to see what on earth is taking place. And there, things just get worse because she has sat herself on the floor next to, oh, can it be? Yes, it's your special guest. And what is she doing? She's fondling his feet. And draping her hair upon them. And now what? Is she getting perfume out of her bag? And she's crying. No, she's weeping. And then, as if things could get still worse, you notice that your most respected, chosen, special guest is making no fuss about it at all, not pushing her away, not complaining about her attentions. No, if anything, He seems pleased. As if he had expected this. As if in some way it is not just acceptable, but delightful. You can barely believe your eyes. Does he not know what kind of a woman this is? How can he let her do that to him? Well, I've taken some liberties with the translation. We can't be 100% sure that this woman was a prostitute. Our translation simply says that she was a woman who'd lived a notoriously sinful life. But that she was a prostitute is a fair guess. And the feet washing makes a little bit more sense when you understand that a meal like this would have been conducted at a low table with people lying on their left elbow with their feet stretched out behind them. And very possibly, a meal like this was in some sense open access. People could have wandered off the street and gathered around the edge, listening in on the conversation that took place at a semi-formal meal like this. But for all that, it remains an extraordinary scene. A woman like this, touching Jesus like that, weeping over him, drying his feet with her hair, pouring perfume upon them. There's something more than a little intimate about that. Something almost sensuous. So in our thinking about passion, what on earth are we supposed to learn from a story like this? Three headings as we walk our way through this story. The first, an attitude to avoid. There's a chapter in one of Tim Chester and Steve Timmis's books with the intriguing title, Do Prostitutes Gatecrash Your Church? The idea is this. Does your church exude such a sense of grace, such a sense of the loveliness of Jesus, that prostitutes, with all their sense of shame, with their very low self-worth, with their experience of being pushed to the margins of society, would they find themselves thinking, do you know, here in this community is a place where I feel I can be accepted and received and belong. And I can't wait to get in. Do prostitutes gatecrash your church? Or would they be more likely to say, that church, that community, that's the last place I want to be. If I went there, it would just make me feel worse. Well, if your suspicion is that it might well be the latter, then it has to be that our churches are rather more full of the spirit of Simon than we might care to admit. That I suppose you might say, woven into the attitude of our churches is something of the sentiment of the Pharisee in Luke 18. I don't know, what would it be? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, and certainly not like that prostitute that just arrived at the back of our church. I give regularly to the mission fund. I attend a home group. And even though I will go and smile at her and offer her a warm welcome, I'm very glad that I'm not like her. At Christchurch, church where I work, we've begun trying to say to ourselves fairly regularly that we need to be more like a hospital for sinners than a museum for saints. It's a bit of a twee phrase, to be honest, but you catch the idea. Christ Church and every church isn't supposed to be a place where the righteous come to display their righteousness. Now, every church is supposed to be a place where the sick, the spiritually sick, come to get their gospel medicine. And just so we're clear, you and I haven't got white coats on and dispensing the medicine. No, you and I are in pajamas, getting the medicine like everybody else. But let's get back to the dinner party, where Simon, in his outrage, is muttering to himself in the corner. See there in verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, but she is a sinner. Simon is wrong on so many counts at this moment. And he's wrong about the fact that Jesus is indeed a prophet with a prophet's insight. Because you see how Luke phrases it for us? Jesus answers Simon. See, Simon was just talking to himself, just thinking those thoughts. But Jesus knows what he's thinking because Jesus is a prophet and more than a prophet. So he says to him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, Simon says in reply. Which brings us to our second heading. Having seen the attitude that we need to avoid, that self-righteousness, that dismissive superiority of Simon the Pharisee, now come to a second heading, a debt to acknowledge. What Jesus has to say to Simon is a little story. Very little parable tucked in the middle of these verses. A story about two debtors, both of whom owed a debt collector a large sum of money. In today's terms, the smaller sum would translate to, I don't know, about £5,000. The larger sum to something more like £50,000. Neither of them insignificant. But the thing is that neither of the debtors, is able to pay. But it never comes to that. For wonderfully, miraculously even, for who ever heard of a credit card company spontaneously reducing your credit balance to zero, just like that? But that's what happens here. The moneylender forgives the debts of them both. And that leads Jesus to pose a very simple question. What do you think, Simon? Which of the two debtors will love the moneylender more? Now, what do you reckon at this point? Do you think that at this stage, Simon paused before answering? Did you think he had that sense that the story that had just been told and the way that this conversation was going didn't have a happy ending? Did he have any inclination that, rather like so many of Jesus' parables, this was like less like a little quaint morality tale and more like a laser-guided missile coming in under his radar? So, listen to what he says. I suppose, you can almost hear the hesitation in his voice, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt, forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus says. And then turning towards the woman, he makes his most important point. And with it, the missile comes into land. Verse 44. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Compared to the woman, Simon has demonstrated no love for Jesus at all. And the reason? Because Simon has no understanding of the depth of his sin. Can I say that it's really important that we don't misunderstand the point of Jesus' teaching here, the point of the parable. I do want to stop and be clear about this. Jesus' point is not that Simon, being a smaller debtor, would be well advised at this point to go out and do a little bit of sinning in order to raise his debt level so that he could feel a bit more forgiven. I feel a burden upon me to make sure that no one leaves tonight with a sense that that's the point that Jesus was trying to make. Okay, so we got that clear? No, the point is that Simon was unable to see the scale of the sin that he already had. And I can't avoid it. I have to ask, can we? My guess would be, in a crowd this size, it is more than possible that there are some here tonight who know what it is to have sold their bodies for sex. And you may still carry the shame of that. Still others, I guess, carry guilt relating to other forms of serious sexual sin from their past. But I would also guess that many here tonight won't have a history like that. What do you think? Does that make you the smaller £5,000 debtor? Of course it doesn't. It just means that your sins have played out in other realms. What has it been? Rampant pride? The sort of self-righteousness that Simon was guilty of? Well, we need to know very clearly that Jesus ranks that right up the top of his list of sins. Or perhaps for you it has been naked ambition, with who knows what sacrifices being made along the way of the pursuit of your great ambitions in life or career or whatever. And not all those sacrifices were your sacrifices. They were the sacrifice of others that you should have loved and cared for. Or is it a deep-seated selfishness? Even if that is buried beneath a veneer of respectability. You see, we mustn't pretend, you and I, because we can't escape the implications of the teaching of Jesus here. Our love for Christ is tied, intimately tied, to our awareness of the depth of our own sinful hearts. Because our sin should always look big in our own eyes. You thought about that? Well, that funny parable that Jesus tells, you know, the one about the log and the speck? Get the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of the other person's eye. You ever stopped and thought, well, why is it a log in our eye? Why does he do it that way round? You ever thought it might be because our sin should always look big in our own eyes? Because we see it from the inside. We know it in all its ghastly detail. We hear the thoughts that nobody else ever hears. We're aware of the feelings that no one gets to know about. And we nurture the fantasies that we'd never dare share with anyone else. No, we see all of it. We see it from the inside. We know just how dark it is. Or at least we should, if we are to avoid being a Simon, and if we are to grow in our passion for Christ. I can't see a way round that implication of this episode and this teaching from Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, you and I will never grow in our ability to own the ugliness of our own sin, if all that is on offer is despair at the awfulness of it. Now, there needs to be something more, which is why we need to come to our final heading. A saviour to adore. There is something stunning about what this woman does. I mean, just imagine the scene for a moment. Imagine the moment in the room as the smell of the perfume begins to permeate the air. And suddenly, maybe if nobody has noticed her up to now, suddenly everybody knows that something's up. And every face turns to see the woman at Jesus' feet. Can you imagine the hate-filled eyes? Can you imagine the slurs? Were there sniggers of scorn in the room that night? But the extraordinary thing is, she doesn't care. She doesn't care. Because in her heart, there are only one man's eyes that matter to her. And there are only one man's words that count to her. And there are his words, spoken in verse 48, "Woman, your sins are forgiven." Now, don't muddle the story. It's not her love that has earned her this forgiveness. That would make a nonsense of the parable that Jesus told about the debtors just being forgiven their debts. No. She's not earned her forgiveness. No, it is as our version has put it here. Her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. What was it? Well, we don't know, do we? Had they met? Had it been a personal encounter? Had Jesus talked with her like he talked with the woman at the well in John 4? Had she heard him personally speak words of forgiveness to her, perhaps? Or was she a face in the crowd? Perhaps when Jesus was teaching a parable, I don't know, like the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And as she listened to that story, and as she heard of the tax collector who beat his breast and wouldn't look up to heaven, but said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," in a glorious moment, did she suddenly understand that, like him in the story, she could go home justified before God? However it happened, the fact is she knows grace. How else will we explain her presence that day? How else will we explain her indifference to what the world thinks of her, her willingness just to care about what Jesus thinks of her, her desire to adore him, to bring her worship to his feet, literally? This is a woman who knows both the desperate depth of her sin and the soaring, towering heights of grace. Can I ask you if you have understood that the cross achieves what nothing else, no other philosophy, no other world religion provides? The cross provides us both with a reason to see the terrible depth of our sin, a sin so awful that only the death of the Son of God could deal with it. But the cross simultaneously allows us to engage with the reality that if we are on the one hand desperately sinful, we are at the same time gloriously loved. Because the Son of God was willing to die in our place. Her response is glorious, isn't it? Please be moved by it. An exuberant, unrestrained, passionate, deeply, deeply emotional expression of love for Jesus Christ. What shall we say? That's not really my style. I don't do exuberant. Not sure I've ever done much passion, truth be told. Can we rethink that? Because if, like me, you place yourself at the restrained end of the emotional spectrum, then can I ask you the same question that I ask myself? Is it not possible that I need to change? Is it not possible that my emotions might need redeeming just as much as every other bit of me? Think of it like this for a moment. Suppose I were to look sideways at somebody who emotionally is all over the place. And I think to myself, well, now that they've become a Christian, I do hope that as they mature in Christ, they get a bit more of a handle on their emotions. Do you not think that the traffic could travel the other way? So that they might gaze at me, at my repressed, restrained, emotionally buttoned up self, and say, do you know, I do hope that maturity in Christ allows him to engage with his emotional world in the way that God would want. To bring an emotional expression of love to Christ that is appropriate for such a salvation. Don't our emotions need redeeming too, in order that we might express the adoration that such a salvation demands? It is a tragedy, isn't it, that we are so often divided in our churches, that somehow we have managed in so many cases to produce churches that are dominated either by emotionally repressed thinkers or, on the other hand, by emotionally charged feelers. And we separate into our two camps. When will we realize that we need one another? When will we realize that diversity has always been God's plan for his church? So as we finish, can I say that if this is the very first time that this extraordinary possibility, that sin and guilt that you have carried for decades can be brought to Christ and meet grace there and find forgiveness. This is the first time that you have seen that something that you have had tucked away can encounter grace and find forgiveness. Will you hear the final words that Jesus speaks to this woman when he says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It is possible to be right with God this very night, for that burden of guilt and shame to be lifted, to begin to have only eyes for Christ. If you receive that forgiveness tonight, would you tell somebody? If you haven't come with somebody that you could tell, then come over to the prayer team. Find me down over here to my left. I would love to talk and pray with you. Or if this is the 1,000th time that you have heard this glorious message of a Christ who deals with even the deepest of our sins, the worst of our guilt, and takes it all away, cleanses us completely, puts us utterly, completely right with him. If this is the thousandth time you've heard this, then would you please let it stir your heart tonight and not just your head? Will you perhaps make it your prayer that God might rekindle in you the sort of passion, or perhaps kindle in the very first time the passion that such a salvation deserves, in order that you and I might adore our Saviour as we should? Let me lead us in a prayer as we close. Now, Father God, we thank you for this beautiful picture of a woman redeemed, of a woman adoring, of a Saviour who has loved her like no man had ever loved her. Would it speak to us, either for the first time or speak to us afresh, of just how wonderfully, how richly you speak grace and forgiveness into our lives and our hearts. And by your grace, by your Spirit, would it stir within us the feelings of gratitude, the feelings of love for Jesus, who would do such a thing for us, who would bring such a salvation for us? Would it stir the kind of passion that is right and proper for so great a salvation as this? And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.